invite you to turn with me to our Old Testament scripture passage this evening, the book of 1 Samuel, chapter 7. Our text can be found on page 230 of your pew Bibles. 1 Samuel, chapter 7. We have seen over the past few weeks how the Ark of God was captured, was shuffled from city to city amongst the Philistines, the enemy of God. And how God was, in effect, marching through the cities of his enemies, showing his victory over their gods and granting us the confidence that we need to see that even when God's people fail in earthly ways, struggle in this earthly life, God is not defeated. God is never defeated. God is the victor. He has won the battle, and he will usher in one day the final victory. And so we look to him in trust and faith. And yet, despite the return of the ark in part to Israel, all is not well. And so we pick up our text this evening. We see the return of Samuel to the scene. This passage is a bit of a summary of his ministry that will span a few more chapters in the book that bears his name. But we see this chapter, the focus on the people of God and their heart. Give your attention with me to the reading of God's Word, 1 Samuel chapter 7, verses 3 to 17. And Samuel said to all the house of Israel, "If you are returning to the Lord with all your heart, then put away the foreign gods and the Ashtaroth from among you, and direct your heart to the Lord and serve him only. And he will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines." So the people of Israel put away the Baals and the Ashtaroth, and they served the Lord only. Then Samuel said, "Gather all Israel at Mizpah, and I will pray to the Lord for you." So they gathered at Mizpah and drew water and poured it out before the Lord and fasted on that day and said there, "We have sinned against the Lord." And Samuel judged the people of Israel at Mizpah. Now when the Philistines heard that the people of Israel had gathered at Mizpah, the lords of the Philistines went up against Israel. And when the people of Israel heard it, they were afraid of the Philistines. And the people of Israel said to Samuel, "Do not cease to cry out to the Lord our God for us, that he may save us from the hand of the Philistines." So Samuel took a nursing lamb and offered it as a whole burnt offering to the Lord. And Samuel cried out to the Lord for Israel, and the Lord answered him. As Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to attack Israel. But the Lord thundered with a mighty sound that day against the Philistines and threw them into confusion, and they were defeated before Israel. And the men of Israel went out from Mizpah and pursued the Philistines and struck them as far as below Beth-kar. Then Samuel took a stone and set it up between Mizpah and Shen and called its name Ebenezer. For he said, "Till now the Lord has helped us." So the Philistines were subdued and did not again enter the territory of Israel. And the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines all the days of Samuel. The cities that the Philistines had taken from Israel were restored to Israel from Ekron to Gath, and Israel delivered their territory from the hand of the Philistines. There was peace also between Israel and the Amorites. Samuel judged Israel all the days of his life, and he went on a circuit year by year to Bethel, Gilgal, and Mizpah, and he judged Israel in all these places. Then he would return to Ramah, for his home was there. And there also he judged Israel. And he built there an altar to the Lord. Thus ends the reading of God's word. Would he write its truth again on our hearts this evening? Would you go with me in prayer? Our Lord and our God, you know the struggles of our hearts. You know the burdens that we bear. You know the suffering we endure. You know the sins with which we struggle. You know the stubbornness and resistance of our hearts. We pray tonight, by the power of your Spirit, through your word, that you would overcome whatever resistance may be in our hearts, that you would lead us on the path of repentance, and you would usher us into your sweet and eternal presence, that we would find peace for that which ails us, that we would find hope afresh in our Lord Jesus Christ. Meet with us in these few minutes, Holy Spirit, we pray. Amen. What are some of the greatest frustrations that you experience in the Christian life. You look back, many of you have been Christians for many years. You look back through the years, what are some of the greatest frustrations you have faced? For many of us, it's unanswered prayer. We have prayed the same prayers for years or for decades, and they continue to be unanswered. For some of us, it's receiving a hard providence or suffering or mourning in this life. The acute pain that we feel of living in a fallen world. For some of us, that frustration is internal. We have an ongoing battle with sin, and at times it sure feels like we're losing. We have been fighting maybe the same sin for decades. We have been battling that same besetting sin for years. We fight it, we resist it, we pray about it. We lament how far we still have to go. Sometimes we feel so far from God, we think, I have been a Christian for this long. Shouldn't I be closer to God? Shouldn't I be better at this by now? So what do we do? Well, the answer is just do better. Just try harder. Just pray more. Just get up earlier. Just stay up later. Just be a better Christian. How long does that last? Not long, but we try it again, and we try it again, and we try it again. Hard work, doing better, that is so insufficient. What we need as the people of God who are saved once by grace, we need God's grace daily. We need the renewal that comes only by the grace and the mercy of God daily. What we find in our text tonight is that only grace can reconcile a rebellious people to their holy God. Only grace, only God's grace can reconcile a rebellious people to their holy God. I want to show you tonight through our passage, there are four steps here in reuniting the holy God with his sinful people. Four steps in reuniting the holy God to his sinful people. I was challenged recently by my family, do you always have to have 3 points in your sermons? So this morning I had 2 points, but I have to have 4 points tonight. I have to have 6 total for the day. So you can track with me. At least I have a little bit of variety occasionally in my sermons. Four steps as we see that God reunites his sinful people to himself according to his grace. First, we see that Israel returns, verses 3 and 4. Israel returns. What's going on in Israel at this point? We need to kind of step back after we followed this narrative of the ark and review. What's the state? What's the spiritual state of Israel? Well, it's not very good. The book of Samuel begins after the narrative with Hannah of telling the story of Eli, the priest, and his unfaithful sons. They dishonor God. They pervert the sacrifices of God. They are supposed to lead God's people in worship. They're supposed to shepherd God's people. But instead, they lead the people of God away from the very God that they are called to serve. Because of that, God puts forth his righteous hand against the house of Eli. We read in chapter 4 that the sons of Eli are killed in battle. Eli dies and the ark is captured. It is a dark day in Israel as God's hand is against them. Now the ark is returned, but Israel is still threatened by the Philistines. Look at the last verse from last Sunday evening, chapter 7, verse 2. We read at the very end, the ark is in Kiriath-Jearim, and a long time passed, some 20 years, and all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. We enter a season of lament, as it were, 20 years. That's half a generation in biblical terms of lament, of lamenting after what? Well, it's a little unclear. It seems like there's some sense that the ark has not made its way all the way back to the tabernacle. So there's some concern about that. Even as the ark returns to Israel, we see that Israelites die because they don't take the things of God seriously. They don't care, seemingly, for the holy things of God. But there's kind of a general sense that all is not well in Israel. That the people of God, because of the rebellion of their leaders, have been estranged from God. That somehow there is distance from God. And it's not only the leaders' fault. Look what's going on in these 20 years in Israel. When Samuel comes to them and he addresses the whole house, what do we find? We find in verse 3 that they have foreign gods among them. So they have been led into the land. They have been governed by judges and watched over and cared for by God. They have been led time and time again away from foreign gods to serve the living and true God. And what do we find here? Yet again, if you have read through the book of Judges, you know, there is this cycle of God's people continually turning away from God to foreign gods. And here we are again. The foreign gods that have been defeated by the ark have infiltrated the people of God. They are serving the Baals and the Ashtaroth. The Ashtaroth is a goddess of love, a goddess of fertility. Baal, we find him throughout Scripture. He is a god. He's also associated with fertility. He's also associated at time with the storm, right? Thunder and lightning, the god of the storm. He may be the son of Dagon, this other foreign god who was defeated last week in front of the ark. These gods, because they're both the Ashtaroth and Baal are god and goddess of fertility, you can imagine what their worship would be like. So as the people of God are serving these idols, they are involved in sexual indulgence. They are led away from the purity and obedience to God's word, and they are led into foreign and heinous rites of worship. The gods of the nations have infiltrated the people of God. And I think the way we find out about it is so subtle. I think that's almost intentional. I think these gods have come in kind of in the back door, kind of in a subtle way. This kind of through the years, in inattention, somehow these other gods have been commingled with the worship of Israel, so that now Samuel has to call them out on these foreign gods that they serve. It's kind of the proverbial frog in the boiling pot. You know this, you put a frog in a pot of water, it's happy, turn up the heat, and slowly but surely the heat in the water raises to a boiling point, but the frog, the changes are so different in the water, the frog doesn't notice the changes. And here we are 20 years later, and we have the people of God worshiping these foreign gods. Maybe you've heard this metaphor before, but there is a difference in the people of God, and it's like the difference between a thermometer and a thermostat. A thermometer simply tells us what the temperature is. We can look at a thermometer. It doesn't really do anything special. It just tells us what the temperature is in the room or what the temperature is outside. A thermostat is different. A thermostat intentionally sets the temperature of the room. So the thermostat is actively setting the climate of the room. The thermometer is merely reflecting the climate. When we look at God's people in verse 3, are they a thermostat or are they a thermometer? Right? Are they setting the values of their day? Are they resisting the infiltration of the foreign gods? Or, if we just want to know what's going on in the culture of the day, can we just look at God's people and they tell us exactly what's happening? How much is it like that today in the church? Is the church of God a thermometer or is it a thermostat? If we want to know what's going on in our culture, do we just need to look at the church and the church will tell us what's going on? Or is the church actively standing against the infiltration of foreign gods in our hearts and in our lives? It's not just the church. I think we can think about it as individuals in our individual lives, in our walk with the Lord. This is a sober reminder that we too can slip. We too, in attention, can let 20 years pass, and lo and behold, the foreign gods around us have infiltrated our hearts where they are almost undiscernible from the God of the Bible. The danger of the subtle changes in our time, in our patterns, in our values. Ask yourself the question, am I intentionally setting the temperature of my own life and heart and family, or am I merely a thermometer reflecting the values and the hopes of the world around me? Samuel has a message from God for these people. Look what he says, beginning in verse 3. If you are returning to the Lord, if you really are lamenting over your state, then here's what you will do. Put away the foreign gods and the Ashtaroth from among you, and direct your heart to the Lord and serve him only. Samuel brings conviction to the people of God, to the house of God. He speaks the word of God, and they are brought to the end of themselves. He calls them to three things. He calls them first to put away the foreign gods. They, of course, would have done this literally, probably. And there's also the figurative sense, these foreign gods that have infiltrated your heart and your mind, your home, your lives, your time. Put them away. Don't mess with them anymore. Secondly, he tells them to direct your heart to the Lord. I love the wording of this phrase because it is the opposite of what we hear so much today, which is follow your heart. Now, don't follow your heart because your heart is deceitful and it will probably take you to those foreign gods. No, direct your heart. Speak the word of God to your heart. Harness your heart and direct it towards your God. And finally, serve the Lord only. This phrase comes from Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 13, to serve God and God alone. That Deuteronomy passage is the passage that Jesus quotes in the wilderness when Satan is tempting him. To simply bow down to Satan, he will inherit all the kingdoms of the world. His rebuke to Satan is, no, serve God and God alone. Here is the word for Samuel to his people of mixed affections, of stumbling hearts. Serve him only. Verse 4 is incredibly encouraging. They do this. They put away these false gods and they serve God only. They respond and they obey. But is this enough? Is it enough to take these external actions before God? Secondly, we see in the passage that Israel not only returns, but Israel repents in verses 5 and 6. Israel repents. It's not enough just to change our actions. That is vital and important. But there also must be this confession. Notice they gather all together at this central location in Mizpah. They verse 6 tells us they draw water and pour it out before the Lord. This is kind of a confusing phrase. I'm not entirely sure what's going on. It's possible this is a sign of their fasting. So they're fasting from food and they're also not drinking the water. They're pouring out the water. It could also be a sign of kind of their guilt or their contrition, sort of like sackcloth and ashes, kind of this physical sign of kind of the state of their heart. But what's most important is the end of verse 6 is their words. They said there, we have sinned against the Lord. Love how simple this phrase is. How basic this confession is. We have sinned against the Lord. It seems so obvious, doesn't it? I mean, they've been worshiping foreign gods. Of course they've sinned against him. And yet, don't we know that when that phrase is required of us, it can be like pulling teeth just to say that one sentence? Just to admit this one simple truth in our heart, a truth that we all admit in theory, but when it comes down to actual sin in our actual life, don't we want to explain it away? Don't we want to blame somebody else? We have sinned against the Lord. Notice who's the offended party in this. It's God. God is the one who is offended by their sin. They are the ones guilty of breaking the commandments of God, of rebelling against the word of God. This confession is almost word for word the same as one that appears in Judges chapter 10, verse 10. Another time when Israel's in this same cycle of rebellion and conviction and confession and then rescue by God. Similar to King David's confession in Psalm 51. Against you, you only have I sinned. There is a sense of heartfelt contrition before the Lord. We have broken the law of God, rebelled against the gracious and loving character of God. So you see in these first two headings that repentance requires both a change, putting away, and a confession. Right? It's not enough if your spouse sins against you in a grievous way for them to simply come to you and say, well, I've changed my ways. No, there's a pretty big blockage in your relationship, whatever it is, that needs to be dealt with through confession. The flip side is confession only is just empty. No change in life, just repeated words that grow empty and empty over time because they don't lead to any change in life. There is both confession and change. Take your bulletin with me and look at this shorter catechism question that we confessed together early in the service. We learned so much from this about the nature of true repentance, of genuine repentance before the Lord. I want to make three points on this, if you're taking notes, three lessons that we can take home about the nature of true repentance. First, we see here that true repentance begins with godly grief. We read, repentance unto life is a saving grace, whereby a sinner out of a true sense of his sin. Godly grief. There is a difference between godly grief and worldly grief. Worldly grief is feeling bad that I got caught. It's feeling bad about the other people that I have made sad or angry or upset or affected by the consequences of my sin. That we see in this passage, godly repentance, godly grief. They recognize the holiness of God. They recognize that their sin is an affront before the holy God. That he is the offended one. That he is the one whose righteous wrath burns against sin. I think it's hard to tell in our own hearts where is this godly grief compared to where is this worldly grief. But godly grief leads to change. We need to see and behold regularly the holiness of God, lest we lose any sense of godly grief at offending our holy God. True repentance begins with godly grief. Secondly, it hopes in the mercy of God, not in works. Hopes in the mercy of God. The shorter catechism answer goes on to say, out of a true sense of his sin and apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ. The thought towards the mercy of God in Christ. The hope towards the mercy of God in Christ. Not, I know I've messed up five times, but I'm going to change this sixth time. This time it will be different. So you can trust me. You can forgive me. Well, I cleaned the room. I did the dishes. I fixed the car. Whatever it is. So now you can forgive me. True repentance hopes only in the mercy of God. If we recognize the holiness of the God that we have offended, we would never dare to put our hopes in our own good works. We would never be so foolish as to trust in our own efforts to be right before this holy God. We could only hope because there's nowhere else to hope but in the mercy of God in Christ. Thirdly, the nature of true repentance is it results in tangible actions. Look how the confession ends, that with grief and hatred of sin, we turn from it unto God with full purpose of and endeavor after new obedience. We do pick it up and try again. We continue to strive for the 10th time, for the 100th time to walk in obedience. But there's a key question to ask here. If you are continually struggling with those besetting sins, what have you actively, tangibly stopped doing? You're probably not going to go home and take that idol off of your mantle and go put it away. But what does need to be put away? What tangible action needs to happen as a sign and the result of your true confession? What do you need to say no to? What changes this week need to be made in your life? Results from your truly confessing your sin. All of this the impetus, the command of this is put on us. But the confession reminds us it is the work of God. It is God by His Spirit drawing His people to Himself in saving grace. And so we turn to the second 2 points. Repentance lays the groundwork for God's work. The first 2 points, it's Israel. Israel returns. Israel repents. Point three is that God rescues. And point four is that God restores. Israel's repentance lays the groundwork for God's work. Point three, God rescues, verses 7 to 11. Israel's renewed, restored faith is quickly put to the test. The Philistines hear that their enemy has massed at Mizpah. So what do they think? Well, Israel is getting together to attack us. So let's go get them first. Let's go up to Mizpah. Let's go attack the Israelites and get them first. Israel hears of this impending attack and they cry out to the Lord. Look at verse 8. And the people of Israel said to Samuel, "Do not cease to cry out to the Lord our God for us, that He may save us from the hand of the Philistines." You know what happened last time they were confronted with the Philistines in chapter 4, verse 3? You know what they said? Just go get the ark and we'll be fine. Go get that token of God and just bring it. Bring our magic horseshoe and God will take care of us. Arrogance. Presuming upon the grace of God. Here we see they have apprehended this character of God and they have a timid confidence in Him. Not a superstition, not a presuming, well, we're the special people of God, so everything's going to work out fine for us. No, but they turn to God in dependent prayer. Brother, sister in Christ, dependent prayer is our only weapon. We cast ourselves upon the mercy of God in Christ. We are confident that He hears our prayers. Why are we confident He hears our prayers? Goes on to tell us, verse 9, Samuel took a nursing lamb and offered it as a whole burnt offering to the Lord. And Samuel cried out to the Lord of Israel, and the Lord answered him. The prayers of God go through this perfect sacrifice, this lamb, this nursing, this year-old lamb of God. What a picture of the priestly work of Jesus. Our prayers work because they go through Jesus. He is our great High Priest. He is the one who lives to make intercession for us. Samuel cried out and the Lord answered him. God hears the prayers of His people because He hears the prayers of His Son. The perfect intercessor, our perfect priest. Look at God's answer. It is sudden. It is decisive. Verse 10, Samuel, as he was offering the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near, but the Lord thundered with a mighty sound that day against the Philistines and threw them into confusion. You have to think that this is written with a chuckle because Baal, this god of the storm, that they have been kind of half-worshipping, and now they see the true god of the storm who thunders out against their enemies. They don't touch a sword. They don't do anything. It is God who thunders against their enemies. It is God alone who rescues. They are routed. They are driven back. It is only after this victory is won that Israel picks up the sword and goes, verse 11, on sort of the mop-up duty. But it is God who reigns victorious. The Philistines are driven out of the land. I want you to see in this point how God forgives out of His gracious heart and then delivers His people time and time again. The book of Judges continues here in 1 Samuel, this cycle of rebellion and casting our hope upon the mercies of God. And God, as we read this morning in Acts, puts up with His people. Time and time again, He forgives and He delivers. When you struggle with that same sin, and you think, enough with this repentance and forgiveness, I'm just going to give in. Because I'm just going to fight it over and over again. And God has got to one day reach the end of His rope and stop forgiving me. What a reminder that time and time again, He puts up with the sin of His people. He is a gracious and kind God who forgives and delivers us. His graciousness extends, even at the end of this passage, beyond a mere rescue. We see, fourthly, that God restores. Verses 12 to 17. God restores his people. The Philistines are driven out of the land. They are given their land back and their cities back. God defeats the Philistines. Israel's other enemy, the Amorites, they have peace with the Amorites. All of these cities that God marched through victoriously with his ark and sent his plague against those people in Ekron and Gath, those cities return back to the possession of Israel. Their land is reestablished. Verse 12, they put up a remembrance stone. They call it Ebenezer. You know, of course, this reference in the great hymn, "Come thou fount, here I raise my Ebenezer. Hither by thy help I've come, and I hope by thy good pleasure safely to arrive at home." This Ebenezer, this rock of remembrance. They remember what God has done for them. Notice how they describe this Ebenezer. They say, "Till now, the Lord has helped us." It's not like they think, well, now we're on our own. Rather, this is a rock of testimony. That phrase, "till now," can be read either in a geographical sense or a chronological sense. You know, the borders of their land have come this far, and now they're going to go this much farther. Or, up until this point in their history, God has led them and defended them. So as they look forward, they continue to trust in God. It is a monument that helps them remember. Sort of like going on a long and arduous hike in the mountains. And you're exhausted. And you think, when are we going to get to the peak? When are we finally going to get there? And you come to a break in the trees and you take a moment and you look back. And you see how far you've come. You can see way down there the parking lot. As you have come this far, it is only a bit further. You can make it that much farther. Of course, with the Ebenezer, it's not a sign of our own strength. It's a sign of God's strength. He has brought us thus far. This is kind of what we do in a Thanksgiving service or a season of Thanksgiving when we have remembrances, when we give thanks for certain things. Essentially, our Thanksgivings become Ebenezers. They become signs of what God has done for us in Christ. Look how far we've come. The cross of Christ is in itself the greatest Ebenezer. Pastor Chris read it earlier in the service. I'll read it again. Romans 8:32. "He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things?" He has brought us this far. How far? He has granted us our great salvation in Christ. That's how far. That's the high water mark. That's the Ebenezer. "Will he not then grant us all things?" We look to the cross. It is the mark that till now the Lord has helped us, and he will bring us, he will lead us home. The last few verses of the chapter describe Samuel as the righteous judge. We put these things together. We see a remembrance stone, we see a reestablished land, and we see a righteous judge. It's the picture of a fully restored people. It is a foretaste of the new heavens and the new earth. It is a time when there is peace between God's people and their enemies. It is a time when God's people have inherited all that God has promised us. Where we are in the land, we thrive and we are at peace. And we remember all that God has done for us in his Son, Jesus Christ. Dear brother or sister, as you are struggling, as you are hurting tonight, remember what he has done for you on the cross. Remember that Ebenezer. Remember how far he has brought you, and that he is faithful and he is good to bring you home. We have been saved by grace. We are restored by grace. Hear the words of Jesus as we close. "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Would you pray with me? Our Lord and our God, you are the great restorer of our lives. You will restore the years that the locusts have eaten. You will restore us yet again as we fall. You will revive our lives and our spirits as we grow discouraged and despondent. You will bind up our wounds. You will apply the balm of Gilead. I pray, Holy Spirit, our great comforter, that you would lift up the hearts of your people tonight. That those who are walking far from you, that you would return them by your grace. That you would draw them near. You would restore them once again. I pray for those who are doubting your goodness and your mercy. Would you remind them that you are the God who have brought your people thus far and you will bring us home. King Jesus, we pray that you would ride to victory. We pray that you would slay all of your and our enemies. We pray that you would reestablish our land and you would bring down and bring in our everlasting kingdom of peace and of righteousness. We remember your goodness to us, and with our back to our Ebenezers, we look forward with hope and place our trust afresh in your Son, who we alone will serve. We pray your mighty will would be done to the glory of your great name. Amen.